I've been going through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, but there's still one more to go. So I'd like to finish that series today. So let's turn to Galatians 5, as I have been each time, and let's rehearse what the fruit of the Spirit is. And where I will actually be going is verse 23, but we'll start in 22 to read them. So as a reminder, there is a section, if you go back to verse 19, it talks about the works of the flesh, the things that people tend to get into in this life and in this sinful body, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and all that. But if you are filled with and led by the Holy Spirit, you will have these attributes that will become a part of your life: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, I skipped one, and it's the last one for us to do today, and that's the fruit of gentleness. So I want to talk about gentleness today. If you look the word up, it actually has some synonyms, and they're used interchangeably throughout the Bible. So gentleness can be also translated as meekness, or it can be translated as humility. Now, they're different words in the Greek, but they have a lot of the same meaning. How does gentleness fit into the meaning of the Spring Holy Days, which we have just concluded, and how can we have it in our lives today? Now, we just have gotten through the first two parts of God's master plan, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and as we heard on the last day of Unleavened Bread, we're heading toward Pentecost. So I want to start by reviewing a little bit of the plan of God. It's always good to be able to go back and do this. And I'd like to start in John chapter 3. So if you would turn to John chapter 3 with me, this is a section of scripture that people always read verse 16, but they somewhat take it out of context. So what I would like to do is back up a little bit and let's talk about what it is that's being talked about here. Earlier on in the chapter, Jesus Christ made an alarming statement where he said, unless you're born again, you can't be in the kingdom of God. And that confused people. How can you go a second time into your mother's womb? What he's doing is he's talking about this idea of being born again or born into his kingdom, born from above. Starting in verse 13, he makes this comment. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's a very clear scripture. We obviously, those of us that have been in the church for a long time, have read this, and we recognize the fact that when people die, they don't go to heaven. If they're bad people, they don't go to an ever-burning hellfire. They await a time of judgment. The first resurrection will be at the return of Christ. Everybody else will be in a second or third resurrection that will happen after the millennium. But he says here that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who's in heaven. Now remember, the context is, what does it mean to be born again, to be born into his family? And then he makes this statement in verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us today, because we don't think about punishment and being lifted up. The people at the time of Jesus Christ would have known exactly what this was referring to, because the Roman method of execution was putting them up on a stake or a cross and crucifying them. So if you'll remember the story, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. They made this serpent out of brass or bronze or whatever it is and put it up on a pole. And if people looked at it and they'd been bitten by poisonous snakes, they would be healed. Verse 15, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now again, Christ is talking about what being born again means. So you have the option here is you either go into eternal life or you perish. You don't go into an ever-burning hellfire. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, again, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the exact same thing that was said the verse before on not perishing, but having eternal life. And then he makes this statement, which I'll focus on. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but he sent his Son, that the world through him might be saved. Was this decision that God and the Word that became Jesus Christ made on the spur of the moment? when you think about the master plan of God, he doesn't do anything frivolously. It's not like all of a sudden God and Jesus Christ look at each other and say, oh no, humanity sinned, now what are we going to do? They had this well planned out. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 18. In the future, I'm going to need that fan up here too, guys. Let's get that as a regular routine. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So how were we redeemed? How were we brought back into a good relationship with God? But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this is going back and talking again about the idea of our Passover lamb, and we'll read more about that in just a moment in relationship to the Passover. But it says in verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He was foreordained. This is something that they had planned before a human was ever created, before the earth was ever created, before the universe was ever created. They had this plan. We are going to make people in our image, and if they sin, we have to provide them a way back. And that way back is through the death of the Messiah. We'll read more about that in just a moment. Once sin entered humanity, the plan of God called for the Messiah's death. And that's, again, why it is the first of the seven festivals. You can't have eternal life. You can't have a life in the kingdom of God until you're redeemed. And that redemption has to come through the death of Jesus Christ. And we honor that through the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread every year. Now, what I want to do is consider the timing of this. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. The sermon that I gave on the last day of unleavened bread started in Exodus 13 and went from the Red Sea all the way to Mount Sinai. But I want to back up a little bit and show you that this plan that God put in place, even though the Israelites didn't understand it, this whole thing was being set up all along by God. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1 says, now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Prior to this time, the first of the year started in the fall. Didn't start in January 1st. That's a Roman tradition. It started in the fall of the year. But now God is making a change to ancient Israel. I'm going to introduce my plan, which he did. He's going to start with the Passover. And by the time they get into the Promised Land, he's explained all seven of the festivals to them. But this is the one that starts this. Let's drop down to verse 11. Thus you shall eat it, the Passover lamb, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and staff in your hand, and so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For on this night I will strike the firstborn of the land in Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am the Eternal. So we look at this and we realize that ancient Israel was given the Passover as the first of the festivals we were given at this time. Now, to them, did they understand the ultimate goal of what this meant? Did they realize that this was symbolic of a Messiah that would come as a lamb and be sacrificed? All they knew at this point in time was that they were going to be saved out of this if they had the blood on the doorpost. They didn't know anything more than that. What I think is interesting is when they come up in the resurrection and the rest of it is explained to them, it's going to be absolutely, positively crystal clear. We're talking about this the other day. I actually would look forward to sitting down with someone after they're resurrected and saying, what was that Passover like for them that went through it? And have them describe the emotions that they were feeling as they went through that. When we have the Passover service, it's a very sobering experience. But can you imagine from their perspective what that would have been like, recognizing the only reason why they're not going to have people dead in the house is because they've got the blood of a lamb. And then to understand the meaning that would happen in 31 AD where a savior would have to die instead of a lamb. That will be amazing to them. I can't wait to be able to talk to someone who's gone through that. The connection of sacrificing an animal and the coming of the sacrifice of the Messiah, they will understand that. Those that live during the millennium will also have to make that connection. You know, there are a lot of people in Christianity today that they do celebrate things around this time of year. They celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not recognizing the fact that it has a lot to do with worshiping or honoring a sun god. You know, you get up on Easter morning and you watch the sun rising. That all comes from paganism. But they don't focus on the fact that this time of year is the first event in the plan, which is the death of Jesus Christ. But one of these days, everybody that goes into the millennium, that comes up in a second resurrection, will recognize that. I want to spend some time in Isaiah chapter 53 today. This has fascinated me. I've been watching some videos on this. Isaiah chapter 53. And I'll give you a little backdrop here. This is a very short chapter. This is has been referred to as the forbidden chapter. So I'll give you a little history lesson here if you like history. To Christians today, there's no doubt that this refers to the Messiah. In fact, if you look in many Bibles over chapter 52 and 53, it talks about the coming Messiah. But to the Jewish religion that has this as their holy scriptures in what they would call the Torah or the writings and the prophets, they would look at this as not as a Messiah, but as the suffering Israel. In 1965, there was a British scholar. He was a Jewish man, but from Britain. His name was Hugh Schoenfield, a British scholar, and he wrote a book called The Passover Plot. Any of you ever heard of that book or read it? It's a very interesting book. So in this, he decided, you know, all of the things that was written in the New Testament, just a little too convenient that it actually was prophesied in the Old Testament. So here's what he thought, and this is kind of on the dust cover. To Mr. Schoenfeld, he believed that Jesus was convinced of his role as the expected Messiah based on the authority of his having been descended from King David, the royal bloodline of David, and that he consciously and methodically, to the point of being calculated, attempted to fulfill that role, being eminently well-versed in the details of what that role entailed. So the idea behind it was, as he read through the prophecies and said, oh, I have to be marred and disfigured, so I've got to do something to make sure that I get beaten to a pulp. And 30 pieces of silver. So he actually plotted with Judas to, you know, you go and you turn me in and you tell them I want exactly 30 pieces of silver. It's like he planned it all out so that he could become the Messiah. That it wasn't a real Messiah, he just kind of faked it. But who was this suffering servant that Isaiah 52 and 53 talk about? In the 17th century, Jewish historian Raphael Levi admitted that long ago the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. Every time you would go into a synagogue, the Romans had decided that you couldn't read from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, because they were just very much anti-Jewish. So what the synagogues started to do is they started to read from the prophets. So they would read Isaiah 1, then the next week Isaiah 2, the next week Isaiah 3, and they'd get all the way up, and then they would read, before the 17th century, Isaiah 53. But there was so much confusion about it and arguments that the rabbis decided that the simplest thing to do is to stop reading three quarters of the way through Isaiah 52, and then the next Sabbath, they would just start at Isaiah 54. So what I want to do is read through this today, because this will help us to understand, again, what it was that Jesus Christ did for us. Let's go back to chapter 52 and start in verse 13. This is the section that the Jewish leaders decided to stop reading, and you'll see why as we go through this. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will deal prudently, and he will be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. But his visage will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall be considered. So this is this sin-bearing servant. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And he will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we didn't esteem him. This is this section of scripture where a Christian would look at this and say, yes, this is Jesus Christ, because he was despised, he was marred, he was beaten, he was acquainted with griefs, he was rejected by men. But to the Jewish perspective, that can't possibly be the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to come and kick the Romans out. He was supposed to be this strong man. They didn't get the picture that he would have to come a first time to die for the sins of man, and then a second time to take over. Verse 4, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But we, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus Christ took the sins of all of humanity on him. The only person that ever lived, that never sinned, has all of the sins of the world on him right now. One of these days, as we have talked about in the past, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, which he is, will transfer all of that to the head of Satan the devil and then put him away. So we're looking forward to that event too. So this highlights again from verse 1 through 5, this first step in the plan of salvation. We also saw when we read through 1 Peter that this was planned out before humanity. But how does this fit into the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness? What I want to do is I want to do some comparison between Christ's first coming and his second coming, and then talk about how we should be living in our lives now versus how we will be living at the return of Christ. We have very different jobs now and then, as did the Messiah. Look at verse 7. So this is talking again, this is Isaiah 53, verse 7, talking about he's going to be beaten, he's going to be smitten, he's going to be bruised, he's going to have all of these terrible things happen to him. If you are in Walmart and someone comes up and starts hitting on you, what are you going to do? In most cases, you fight back. Right? That's just our normal way of doing things. What did Jesus Christ do? This is the perfect, sinless Savior. What did he do? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. Boy, I wish more people would be like that. We were talking earlier. One of these days, I'm going to put this up here. Put a bell curve, right? And on the very left, down at the bottom, is the screaming liberals. And on the bottom right is the screaming conservatives. And they take up 99% of the airspace. The majority of the people are pretty calm. But there's just so much screaming going on now. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Lambs don't fuss. They don't even realize what was going on. He did. He knew what was going to happen to him. But he was willing to go as a gentle lamb. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. Marlis and I went to New Zealand and we visited a sheep farm, and they sheared a sheep that took all of like 7 or 8 seconds to shear the entire sheep. Sheep never said a word. They picked it up, they put it between the guy's knees, and he kind of fastened his knees to hold the sheep, and the sheep just sat there. And it was done within a matter of seconds. Never said a word. No bah or anything like that. It just was just silent. It was amazing. And that's what Jesus Christ did. When he came the first time, when he came to die for the sins of humanity, he came in gentleness. He has the spirit of gentleness. Now, when he comes next time, he's not going to be so gentle. And we'll read about that in just a moment. But right now, his job was to just keep quiet. What's our job right now? If we follow his lead, are we going to be doing the same thing? Let's look again at a few scriptures that talk about what Jesus Christ did for us. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's start in verse 5. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus, "who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." When he was, as John 1:1 says, the Word was with God, and he was God. There were these two beings, and they were perfect. And while he was there, he didn't say, "Well, you know, I guess I'm the one that needs to go and become a human because I'm like inferior to him." No, they were equals, and he had no problem with being equal with God. But it says, verse 7, "He made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." He came in a spirit of gentleness. When he came the first time, he came with gentleness, to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know, you compare this with Revelation chapter 19. I don't have time to read that, but if you go through, read that this afternoon and see the other side when he returns. He's going to come, and he's going to, it says that he has a two-edged sword, and the robe that he has on is dipped in blood. He's not going to come back as a meek lamb the second time. But he did the first time, and there was a reason for it. And I think you'll see as we go through this that that is what we need to be as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. It says, "We look to Jesus," Hebrews 2, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. There's my dyslexia taking over. "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He was happy to be able to do this. Now, when he came right down to it, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. This wasn't an easy thing for him to do. But he looked forward to being able to do this for humanity. "He endured the cross and he despised the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Because he did this for us, he is now at the right hand of God. So let me ask you the question and see if you can answer this before we turn there. Is he sitting at the right hand of God as a lion or a lamb? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. You're going to see both words here. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is John seeing an amazing vision. I hope in the future that whatever he saw was recorded somehow so that we can see what it was that he saw. I would love to be able to see this. Chapter 5 and verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," this is the Father, "a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it or to look at it." So John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." But verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" You know, he's called a lion here. And when he comes back, he's going to come back like a lion. So when John looked for this lion, what did he see? Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the middle of the throne, and in the middle of the four living creatures, and in the middle of the elders, stood a lamb, as if it had been slain And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." You know, he has the right to be a lion. He's even called a lion. And yet, when he came as a lamb. He was slaughtered as a lamb. And he's at the right hand of God as a lamb in a spirit of gentleness. I quoted this song before. One of these days, I'll play it here. It's one of my favorite a cappella songs, where it says that when we go before the throne of God and we ask him to forgive us for our sins, he looks at the lamb and then he looks back. And he's satisfied because he still sees Jesus Christ as that gentle and loving lamb. Matthew 23, I'll actually show you an example of this. This to me, I didn't think about this until I was going through and preparing this sermon. Matthew 23, this is just a little time before he's about to be beaten and die on the cross, on the stake. And yet, where was his mind and where was his attitude? Knowing that he was about to be taken by the very people that he's going to be talking about right here and abused and crucified. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, what was on Christ's mind about these very people that were going to be killing him? It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her." He's talking about himself as well as many of the others who had come before him. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's the love and the gentleness of our Savior, the one who wants us to be in his kingdom. "But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Eternal." He recognized the fact that he's about to die. And at the hands of the very people that he's about to die, he says, "I wish I could gather you like chicks under my wings if you just listen to me." This spirit of love and gentleness. Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. When we think about what it is that God does for us, we'll just ask you this question. Has God ever forced you to do anything? Has God ever been this slave taskmaster that's said, "You will obey me or I will, you know, punish you"? Notice what it says here. It says, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from it, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart." When he works with us, he works with us as a gentle and loving parent. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He'll never force us into obedience. He will hope that we will be obedient, but he will never force us. So is the Messiah, did he come the first time as a roaring lion or as a gentle lamb? He came in a spirit of gentleness. So what are we supposed to be like? The fruit of the Spirit says that we are to have gentleness. How do we live our lives right now as Christians? Do we live our lives now as lions or as lambs? Are we the screaming minority that should stand out there and shout from the rooftops, "Obey the Lord," you know, like some people do? What's our job right now? Is it to be a lion or is it to be a lamb? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul is setting the example here. He's going to talk about how Jesus Christ is, and he's going to talk about how he wants to emulate Jesus Christ. And then he's going to say, "And I would like for you to emulate me as I emulate Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." Paul had the authority to bash heads together. And a couple of times he had to. But that isn't how he wanted to do things. He wanted to be able to come to the Corinthians in a spirit of gentleness and in a spirit of meekness, just as Jesus Christ did, "who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent with you am bold. But I beg you that while I am present, I don't have to be bold. I don't want to be the heavy hand. I don't want to be this grumpy old, you know, apostle that's just always raining fire and brimstone down on you verbally. I want to come with you as Jesus Christ does, in a spirit of gentleness. If we follow that lead, he came as a lamb, but he will return as a lion." Our job right now isn't to force our religion on people, and we don't do that. Marlis was at work, so she didn't see this. We had Jehovah's Witness come through our, you know, always tell them, the black pants, white shirt, skinny tie with a badge, right? So you know exactly who they are. And their job in their mind is they've got to try and save as many people as they can now. That's not our job. We don't try and save anyone. Our job right now is to quietly display the truth of God. And that's what we do. But there will come a time as you read in Revelation 19, where when Christ returns, he will return with his servants, and we will be fighting those who oppose God. We will one of these days come back as a lion, but we are not there now. So how do we treat others? How are we supposed to do this ourselves? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 21, this is something that when we read this again, this is the same Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthians. He had a lot of trouble with the people in Corinth. They did not like him. They thought that they would be better off with another servant, maybe Barnabas or somebody else, and he was constantly fighting that with them. So he asked them a question, verse 21. He says, what do you want? I almost can hear a little anger in his voice here, a little frustration. Should I come with you with a rod? Do you want me to come and beat you? Is that how you want to be treated? Or do you want me to come in love and in a spirit of gentleness? You know, you think about that as parents. You love your children, but there are times when you have to use the rod. There are times when you have to be just a little bit tougher than you'd like to be. I always thought growing up, and this is just me, that my dad really liked spanking us. And I look back at the now and realize he didn't want to do that. I know I've told this story before, but I always knew when I was about to get spanked because he was left-handed and he wore his watch on his left wrist. So just about the time, and it was a nice watch, by the way, right about the time when I was about to get spanked, he would take it off of his left wrist and put it on his right wrist. And I knew. Stop, Phil. That's it. No more. And then I think he realized that I realized. And so all he had to do was just switch the watch and I'd stop. And I think this was this little cat and mouse game that we played. He didn't want to spank me. And he figured out, all I have to do is switch the watch and Phil will stop, at least in his presence. So that was the way we did things. As a parent, you don't want to do that. Paul didn't want to do that. When Jesus Christ is working with us, he doesn't want to do that. He has a spirit of gentleness. And Philippians chapter 4, let's read one more in this section. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. This is how we are to be in our lives today. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I think that's one of our hymns, isn't it? That is something that we need to be. We need to be rejoicing in the fact that we understand the Word of God. But what do we do with that? Verse 5, and let your gentleness be known to all men, for the eternal is at hand. So we need to be rejoicing in the fact that we have the truth of God, but we use that in a spirit of gentleness to all men, not only to people in this room, but to people that you're in school with, to people that you work with. We need to let our gentleness be known to all men. All right, now, how does this play again into Passover and unleavened bread? Let's talk about what we just came through. As we recognize the death of Jesus Christ and as we put sin out of our lives, how do we treat others that may have sin in theirs? Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and read verses 1 and 2. Because this does happen. Every once in a while, you can look at something and realize that somebody, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a dear friend that you've got that's in the church, and they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, and you think, boy, what do I say, and how do I do this? There's two ways to do it. One way is to get a baseball bat and go up to them and say, you got a problem. Wham! But there's a much better way to do it, and this describes that. Verse 1 of Galatians 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but you do it in a spirit of gentleness. That's how we want our parents to treat us. My mother used to say, wait till your dad gets home. That was the worst thing my mom could possibly say. And I would fret all day long until dad got home, hoping that he would be gentle. My middle brother one time knew he was going to get a spanking, so he put a pillow in his pants to pad the behind, as if Dad wouldn't be able to see that. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, what does that mean? I find this very interesting. Why should we be in a spirit of gentleness? Lest you be tempted. Be tempted in what? Let's read on. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of God. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Do you see the point here? If you see somebody else is doing something wrong, you have two ways of dealing with it. You can have your hands on your pillow and say, well, at least I'm not sinning like that. I'm going to correct that person, but I don't do that. Now you've added, not only do they have a sin, but you now have a sin, the sin of vanity. If we are in a spirit of gentleness, we're not spirit beings now. We're not God beings now. We've been forgiven for our sins, but that doesn't make us this perfect righteous group of people. We still have things to learn ourselves. So vanity can rear its ugly head. Roaring like a lion can produce this I'm better than you attitude. I had a guy one time tell me, he said, I'm trying to think of how he said this. He said, I always make sure that if I'm in an argument with my wife in public, that I always win that argument. And I said, why? Because I'm thinking down the road, like, what's it going to be like for supper and for the next week? And he was like, no, it's real easy. He said, all you have to do is be the loudest one in the argument. Roar the loudest, and then she'll finally give up and you'll win. And I thought, man, I'm glad God doesn't treat us like that. Right? That's not the way to do it. If anyone thinks of himself that he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one should bear his own load. It's two good statements in there. We bear each other's load. You know, if I see something in you or you see something in me and we discuss it as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a great thing. But also, if I see a sin in someone else, I should be looking at myself saying, am I doing the same thing? Because often the answer is, yeah, you know, sometimes I get a little frustrated with things too. We need to be careful with that. Common English Bible for verse 4. Let each person test their own work and be satisfied with doing a good job and not try to compare themselves with others. And that's what we do during the days of unleavened bread, don't we? We examine ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, and do it, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. These are fruits of the Spirit, all of these. It's as if he's quoting what he said in Galatians. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We do it in a spirit of gentleness. Psalm chapter 18. Two more scriptures and we'll be done. Psalm 18. In verse 35. I'm going to say this now and then I actually will end with this later on. Psalm 18, verse 35, David says, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. And we have that shield of salvation. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. And your right hand has held me up. He's a strong God. And when we need help, he holds us up. But notice what it says. He says, and your gentleness has made me great. God's gentleness has made us great. That's how we want to be dealt with. That's how we want to be dealing with our children. That's how we want God to deal with us. I want to end in Psalm 103. I'm going to read pretty much the whole chapter. It's not very long. Psalm 103. Verses 1 through 5 is what he did for us at Passover in 31 AD. Think about that as we read this. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and don't forget his benefits. He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He redeems your life, our life, from destruction, and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What he did for us through his gentle spirit, through coming as a lamb, redeemed us and redeemed our life from destruction. Verse 6, he executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. You know, he can be a lion. He can come and he can take care of things. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. The Eternal is merciful and he's gracious and he's slow to anger and he is abounding in mercy. But he won't always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. You know, there are times when he can get a little fussy with us from our stupidity. But thankfully, he is not a God that stays angry. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't punished us according to our iniquities. And we can say a sigh of thanks at the fact that he is so gentle and he's so calm and he's so kind to us. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so he pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're just dust. He knows that better than anyone, because he's the one that made us. With all he would have to do is say, be gone, and poof, you just would atomize into nothing. He could do that. He has that power. But he doesn't do that. Verse 15, for as man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his commandments. As frail as we are, he still cares. It started with his death, and it will end with our eternal life. The plan of God starts with his death, but it will end with our eternal life. Each year, we continue to learn the lessons of the spring holy days. And we're grateful for his sacrifice. And we're grateful for the opportunity to change our lives and to become more like him. We strive to overcome. We strive to become mature. But remember what we read in Psalm 18:35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has held me up, and your gentleness has made me great. As we learn the spirit of gentleness, let that gentleness that God shows us be something that we show to others, and let that gentleness make us